Well, hopefully you have a handout. If you don't, I think there still should be a couple extras in the back. We're doing this study in systematic theology, which is basically taking the Bible topically. And so we're studying different subjects. We just studied what's commonly called Christology, which you could probably guess what that study is all about. It's the doctrine of Christ, his person, his work, his offices. And now we're studying a little bit of what's called pneumatology. That's pneumatology with a P, kind of like Psalms, the silent P there. Coming from the Greek word pneuma, which means spirit or breath. So pneumatology is study of the Holy Spirit. And so we're going to study some of the work of the Holy Spirit. Obviously, this can't be an exhaustive study, but it is important for us to think rightly about the work of the Holy Spirit. So much nonsense that goes on today that people blame on the Holy Spirit, and we don't want to fall in that camp. But at the same time, we don't want to have an allergic reaction anytime somebody mentions the Holy Spirit, as if he's not mentioned in Scripture, as if he's not one of the three persons within the Godhead. And so we need to rightly understand the work of the Holy Spirit of God. And so we're going to start back at the beginning. It's always a good place to start. The work of the Holy Spirit in creation. So you could turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1. It's probably on page 1 in your Bible. Page 16, okay. Genesis chapter 1, John, have you read chapter 1, verses 1 and 2.
In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the water.
Okay, so what do we see a picture of the Holy Spirit doing in this passage?
Hovering.
He's hovering, or New American Standard says he's moving over the surface of the waters. And it would appear that, you know, because the verses that follow, God says what? Let there be, and there is. Let there be, and there is. And so I think what we see here is a picture of the Holy Spirit hovering over the waters, ready to obey the decree of God in bringing forth the creation. And so we can see from the opening pages of the book of Genesis, the Spirit of God, his involvement in creation. Turn to Psalm 104, verses 29 and 30. Eric, I'll have you read that passage. So what is the work of the Spirit in this verse? Yeah, so he's bringing forth life, which is a common theme of what you see the Spirit doing in the Scriptures. He's the one who brings forth life. Verse 30, you send forth your spirit and they are created. Any questions on these passages or in general the work of the Spirit in creation? Okay. The work of the Spirit now in Revelation. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20 and 21. Rodney, I'll have you read that one for us. Okay, so how is the scripture described here? Yeah, so we see the Holy Spirit involved. And notice scripture is here called prophecy of scripture. Now this isn't saying that only those sections of scripture that have foretelling prophecy in it is what he's talking about, but he's categorizing all of scripture as prophecy, because all of scripture is a revelation from God. That's what prophecy is. Prophecy, that definition of prophecy in Deuteronomy 18:18, right around there, it says, my words, what, in your mouth. So that's kind of a definition of prophecy, where God, his words are going through the mouth of a human. And so here, we could say scripture is called prophecy because it's God's words through the pen of a human. And notice, how does scripture not come about? He tells us how it doesn't come about, then he tells us how it does come about.
No prophecy was ever produced by the will of man.
Yeah, so it wasn't an individual act of the human will. It wasn't Peter saying, you know, I have this really profound thought about God. Let me get it on paper. You know, it's not deep thoughts by the Apostle Paul or something like that. Now, that doesn't mean their will isn't involved, but I think the idea is it's not isolated to their choice, their will. It's also not a matter, notice it says, of one's, a matter of one's own interpretation. It wasn't like, you know, the Apostle John and his individual private musings about God. But how does it come about at the end of verse 21? How does scripture come about? Yeah, they're moved by the Holy Spirit. Men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. So this kind of leaves you wanting more, right? Like, okay, well, how does that happen? How is it that the Apostle Paul writes personal letters, right? You think even to Philemon concerning Onesimus, you know, a slave. It's pretty personal letters, a letter to Timothy, and yet the final product of what he writes is the Word of God. Well, Peter doesn't give us all the details of how that works out, but he says it's the Holy Spirit who was involved in that process. Okay? And any questions or comments on that? Chris?
Just a thought on man's own interpretation could be related to their own interpretation of an event.
Mm-hmm.
Some, you know, spiritual experience, something like that.
Yeah. Yeah, which would make sense in light of what did Peter just talk about in this chapter? The transfiguration. You know, so it's not like these guys were having an experience and it's their own kind of private take on what was going on, but the Holy Spirit ensured that even their recording of that event wasn't, you know, merely their own recollection of their experience, but they're recording truthfully and accurately what God intends to be communicated. Good. Now, often, if you're familiar with Roman Catholic apologetics, this is one of those verses that they'll try to use to prove, well, you know, you shouldn't privately interpret the Scripture. But this isn't talking about private interpretation of the Scripture for each individual. This is talking about how the Scriptures came to be. That's what Peter's talking about. He's not talking about whether, you know, we're allowed to have a private interpretation, whether we have to depend upon the church magisterium to interpret the Scriptures for us or not. Good. Any other comments, questions on this verse? Okay, John 14:26. And Brian, I'll have you read this one for us. Okay, so what's the context of Jesus' teaching here? Where is he at? John 14 through 17, well, 13 through 17. Yeah, the upper room discourse. So this is the evening before Jesus' execution. He's giving instructions to his disciples, and he's telling them that he's going to leave. He's not going to be with them. He knows he's going to die the next day, and he tells them the Holy Spirit is going to come. What does he call the Holy Spirit?
The Helper.
Some of your translations, some may even transliterate the Paraclete. It's kind of a very broad word. Somebody who comes alongside of another. What does Jesus say that he will do? He will teach you. He will teach you all things, and he will bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. So do you ever wonder how Matthew was able to remember the Sermon on the Mount? When you have a hard time staying awake through sermons. Well, to be sure, from a supernatural point of view, it was the Holy Spirit who made sure that what Matthew recorded was accurate recording of what Jesus said. Now, there can be some explanation at a human level in the sense that it definitely was more of a oral culture, which it was common for students to memorize the teachings of their rabbis. But nonetheless, there's always possibility for human error involved in that. But here we see the Holy Spirit is the one who brings to remembrance what Jesus taught his disciples so that they would remember. Comments, Brian?
Is that something that, if you were in a situation today, that could the Holy Spirit bring things to our remembrance, or is that something that has ceased, that is like separate? You know what I mean?
Yeah. So, if you didn't hear Brian's question, does the Holy Spirit bring to remembrance things today? I would say, yes, the Holy Spirit, he's always working. He's working through Scripture. You know, so the Holy Spirit, you know, he can be prompting us through his word, you know, maybe, you know, some need is brought to our attention, some believers going through some trial, and, you know, and Holy Spirit reminds us of, you know, bearing one another's burdens, encouraging one another, and so then we act and, you know, do something to help that other brother or sister. But while that's true, I would say not in this verse. This verse, I think, is more specifically talking about the ministry of the Holy Spirit in bringing forth revelation. That category, we might put it under the category of illumination or the leading of the Spirit. We'll see that later on. There's other passages that I think speak more directly to that. This passage is speaking about revelation. Yeah, and so I think we want to be careful to make that distinction, that, you know, maybe when we speak of the leading of the Spirit today, that we're making it clear, we're not saying that he's revealing things to me in the same way he revealed to those apostles that Jesus was speaking to in the upper room. Yeah. Good. Any other questions, comments? Chris? Yeah, I think so, because, you know, you think about the epistles, they're all pretty much an interpretation of what Jesus did, you know, and, yeah, so it certainly includes the Gospels, but I think it does. When you think the context of who Jesus is talking to, he's talking to the apostles in that upper room, and he's telling them he's going to leave, but he's assuring them that the Holy Spirit is going to reveal things to them, to teach them. Yeah, good. Any other comments, questions? Okay, another one from the Upper Room Discourse. John 16:13-15. Heidi, I'll have you read that one.
Glorify me, because he will take from what is mine and declare it to you. Everything the Father has is mine. This is why I told you that he takes from what is mine and will declare it to you.
Okay, so what is the Spirit called here?
Truth.
Yeah, the Spirit of Truth. And what does Jesus say he's going to do? Yeah, he's going to guide, and whatever he hears, he will speak. And so, again, similar with Jesus makes similar statements about himself. You know, I only do what I see the Father doing. There's this kind of inter-Trinitarian unity here between the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and I think we can assume it's the Father speaking, the Spirit hears, and the Spirit reveals. And at the end of verse 13, he's going to disclose to you what is to come. And so again, you think John the Apostle's recording this, he's the one who wrote the book of Revelation, right? Which certainly has lots of stuff about things to come. But that's not the only one. You see other passages in the New Testament that tell us what is to come. What else does the Spirit do in verse 14? Yeah, it says he will glorify me. You think one of the primary ministries of the Holy Spirit is to glorify Christ, which is interesting because if I was to ask you, what is the Bible all about? What would you say? Yeah, it's all about Jesus, right? In fact, Jesus himself says, you know, later on when we get to this at the end of John 5, you know, he says, you know, you diligently study the scriptures, thinking that in them you have eternal life. These are they that what? Testify of me. The scriptures are all about Jesus from Genesis to Revelation. So notice we see the Spirit, he's involved in revelation, bringing forth the revelation of God. And when the Spirit of God writes a book, he writes it about who? He writes it about Jesus. Any other comments or questions on this? Okay, now let's think. So we talked about the work of the Spirit in creation, in revelation, now in illumination. And I think this is an important distinction that when we think about the ministry of the Holy Spirit today, that I don't believe he's continuing to reveal. The apostles are dead, but he is continuing to illuminate, to shine light upon that which he already has revealed. 1 Corinthians 2:14, you might speak of this as his illumination in conversion. And Mom, I'll have you read this one.
The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. And he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned.
Okay, verse 14. He speaks of a natural man. What is the natural man? That's the organic man. All natural. Yeah, those who don't have the Holy Spirit of God. Those who are still dead in trespasses and sins. What does he say about the natural man here? Yeah, he does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. How does he view them? As foolishness, okay? And says he cannot understand them because they're spiritually appraised. And so he doesn't have an understanding with a view to subjecting his heart and will to what the Spirit of God has revealed in the Scriptures. But then notice verse 15, but he who is spiritual, that is the one who has the Spirit, appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one. The one who has the Spirit of God is able to discern the things of God. He's able to have that spiritual understanding of the Scriptures. Now, this isn't to say that somebody who's unconverted can't understand anything about the Scriptures. They can, but they're going to regard them as foolish. They're not going to regard them from a posture of belief and submission and delight. Questions, comments on this? Teaching. Yeah, teaching. And we might call this a kind of teaching in conversion in 1 Corinthians 2:14-15. And then we'll look at this other passage in 1 John 2:19-27. This is, I think, more the idea of teaching in making sure that the believer stays in the truth. First John 2, Eric, I'm going to have you read 19 to 23, and then Andrew, I'm going to have you read 24 to 27.
They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. They went out that it might become plain that we all are not of us. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. I write to you, not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it. Because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son and the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also.
What you heard from the beginning abides in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that He made to us, eternal life. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. But the anointing that you received from Him abides in you, and you have no seed that anyone. You tell me that anyone should teach you. But as His anointing teaches you about everything, and is true, and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in Him.
Okay, and so what's the context of what's going on here in verse 19? Yeah, people had turned away from the Lord. He says they went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us, but they went out so that it would be shown that they all are not of us. So he is explaining, he's giving a paradigm to interpret the departure of those who seem to be followers of the Lord. He's saying they weren't actually ever of us. But then notice, what's the first word of verse 20? But. So there's a contrast now. So they departed, and a big chunk of their departure was they were beginning to believe lies about Jesus. Jesus didn't really have a human body. He just appeared to have a human body. They were believing all kinds of heterodox teaching, teaching that was abnormal, outside of what the apostles had been teaching. So here's this contrast in verse 20, and what's the contrast that he now explains in verse 20? Yeah, he says, you have an anointing from the Holy One. And I do think that is a reference to the Spirit of God and His preserving His own in the truth. And then, what is it that they know? He says, and you all know. And then if we compare that with verse 21 through 23, what is it that they know? Yeah, they know who Christ is. They have not gone with those who turned away and began to deny that Jesus is the Christ and embrace all these aberrant teachings about Christ. And he exhorts them to do what in verse 24? Yeah, abide, remain, stick to the teachings you've heard. This is what we've taught you as the apostles. And then in verse 26, he says he's writing because there's those who are trying to deceive them. But again, in verse 27, he reminds them that The anointing you receive from him abides in you, and you have no need anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things, it is true, and it is not a lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him. So, again, he doesn't mention the Holy Spirit here, but I do think it is the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. He is the anointing. Again, you think of when Jesus is anointed at his baptism, it's what? The Spirit of God who comes down upon him in the form of a dove. I think the anointing is the Holy Spirit. And he is the one who teaches believers the truth in such a way that he ensures that they don't depart from the truth. Questions, comments on it, Chris?
Would we be right to interpret these people who are leaving and going out to be false teachers as well, that they weren't just passive believers, but teachers of...
I'm
thinking of verse 26 where it talks about them trying to deceive them.
Mm-hmm. Right, I agree with that, because I think in 4:1, when he warns about it again, he says, "Do not believe every spirit. Test the spirits, see whether they are from God." Why? Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. It seems to me if they've gone out into the world, where were they at before? They were in the church, but now they've gone out into the world. And so these are some of the false teachers who had turned away from the truth, but no doubt had brought quite a few people with them. John is writing after a kind of a church split where false teaching had drawn many people away from the truth. Yeah, and I think, again, when you think of the context of John, where there are people saying that you have to have this special secret knowledge, and only a few have this secret knowledge, and so this is what these teachers are proposing, and so it makes, you know, all these other believers think, wow, I don't have this knowledge, I'm missing something. And John's assuring, no, you have the Holy Spirit. No, you've believed the message of the apostles. Hold fast to it. You have the teacher. You don't need them. But obviously, like as you're affirming, he's not saying there's no need for teachers, because obviously as we open up the scriptures, Ephesians 4, Christ gives gifts to the church: apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, we see that gift in, you know, really all the gift list passages. Rodney?
Two things. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. There's many evangelists on TV that would confess the Son, but yet are false teachers.
Mm-hmm.
How does that apply to somebody like that?
Yeah, and so that's where I think we just have to keep it in its context, because I would think even these who went out from us but were not of us, they also confess Christ. So what does he mean? Confess the real Christ, the real true Christ. Is the idea here. Those who genuinely confess rightly about Christ and genuinely believe in him, they're the ones, they have the Son and have the Father also. Yeah, good question.
Second question is, what you were talking about, Pastor Chris, you have no need for anyone to teach you. I've heard others say, without knowing Greek, Hebrew, and Aramaic, that you cannot properly teach or discern the Scriptures. What would you say to that?
I would say then the assumption is that God's word cannot be transmitted through a translation. And I would say that that's wrong because...
isn't that kind of like code? Like, you know, like, well, I can't possibly know the Scripture because I know none of those other languages. So.
Yeah, so
you almost feel like you're inadequate.
Right. A good passage for that, you see in the book of Nehemiah, when they, after they come back from the exile, Nehemiah chapter 8, they're rebuilding the walls, and they're translating the Scriptures from Hebrew into Aramaic because the people didn't understand Hebrew at that point. They had been in Babylon for many years. They only understood Aramaic. But it's saying that they heard the Word of God. In other words, even though they're translating, they weren't giving the actual Hebrew, but they were translating with the Aramaic. They still heard the Word of God. No, not only that. I mean, the translation or the... when the apostles quote Scripture in the New Testament, they're not quoting from the Hebrew. Mostly, they're quoting from the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, what we commonly call the Septuagint. And so the apostles mostly were working from a translation of the Old Testament Scriptures. And so God's Word is and can and is communicated through the Scriptures. Now, I mean, I would encourage anybody who wants to try to understand the original language, it's a worthy endeavor. But I would still say most interpretive issues are settled by the context. Like, in other words, which anybody can read from their English translation. You just have to keep reading in the context. So you can be a better interpreter of the Bible only with an English Bible than somebody who knows Greek and Hebrew by being a good student, looking at the context. What is this saying? Also, with the variety of English translations, you can look at different translations, and when you come across what's a kind of discrepancy, translates it this way, this translates. And again, just looking at the context, because usually decisions are made based upon context, you could make interpretive decisions from an English Bible without having the Greek or Hebrew in front of you. So, yeah, so I certainly would believe that comment is nonsense. And it assumes that God's revelation cannot be communicated through a translation, which is just not true. That being said, it's not to say that every translation is infallible. It's not, but inasmuch as every translation is tied to the original Word of God, it is the Word of God. Any other comments, questions? Chris?
Yeah, I definitely think that, there is a just a wellspring of very good translation of God's Word that we have, that has done a good job.
Yeah.
So you have people that have a very good knowledge of the Bible, the original text, and these translations and say, these are good, this is good, word for word, work, you know, it's done. And I think the other thought, too, is just even with, having some interpretive books alongside of your Bible reading that you, I may not know Hebrew, but I can look up a word and find the translation for that word if I do a word study.
Yeah, so many tools available that could give you access to those things. And also, just a side comment going back to Rodney's statement. So the idea that our translations are the Word of God in as much as they're tied to the original, that's called derived inspiration. And that is an important alternative to the King James only kind of thinking, because King James onlyism, you know, they're basically saying this is an inspired translation, which is, it's just, I mean, it's really an assertion, but we would say no translation is inspired in that sense, like that the Holy Spirit, in the same way he guided the Apostle Paul in his original writings, he guided those men in 1611 who translated. But we would say, in as much as any translation is tied to the original and accurately communicates the original, it is the Word of God. It is inspired Word of God. And I think that's an important alternative to King James onlyism.
Matt, so would we say that the only true infallible word would be the original writings?
Right, because even the copies, you know, contain mistakes. So it's the original, what the Apostle Paul originally wrote, what Moses originally wrote. But again, in as much as those copies are tied to the original, they are inspired. In as much as any translation is tied to the original, it is inspired. So it's the original autograph, as it's normally called, that is inerrant, inspired. Good. Any other comments, questions? Yeah, John.
Well, going back to the King James, I thought that even that translation was from five other translations.
Well, yeah, we had Mix Page from the Geneva translation. The Geneva Bible was 1577. That predates 1611. By several decades. The Tyndale translation from 1536, so there was English translations prior to that. So it's really silly. Why pick the 1611 King James translation as the inspired English translation? It's just really kind of a silly thing. In fact, if you read the original preface to the 1611, they say, you know, we're not writing an infallible translation here. We're just trying to do the best we can to communicate what the original said. It's a great translation. To last that many years in the English language, I mean, that's impressive. It's just, I think, silly and really ignorant to assert that it is an infallible translation. Any other comments, questions? Okay. The guidance of the Holy Spirit. Galatians chapter 5, verse 16 to 25. Let's see, Chris, can I have you read 16 to 21? And let's see, John, if you could read 22 to 25.
But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, revelries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God.
But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, against such there is no law. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh, which is with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit.
Okay, so in verse 16, he tells them to walk by the Spirit. And if they do that, they won't be carrying out the desires of the flesh. And then notice the language in verse 18. He talks about this leading of the Spirit. If you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. And I take that under the law in the sense of law keeping to earn favor before God. And so, again, this is one of those verses that sometimes isolate. We talk about the leading of the Spirit. You know, the Spirit led me to become a missionary to Hawaii. I just sense this calling, the warm air waiting for me. We often, again, blame all kinds of silly decisions on the Spirit. But within this context, what's the opposite of what is the fruit of the flesh in these verses? It's all sin, right? It's verses 19, 21. Okay, so that's what the flesh brings forth. And so what is it that the Spirit would be bringing forth within this context? What would the Spirit be leading a person to?
Spiritual
attitudes. Okay, spiritual attitudes. Where do we see that in this passage?
22 to 23.
Yeah, 22 to 23. The fruit of the Spirit. So the leading of the Spirit is not some mystical experience. But it's the Spirit leading one into love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control. This is the what the Spirit leads us to. John Murray says, the moment we desire, expect, or think that our state that a state of our consciousness is the effect of a direct intimation to us of the Holy Spirit's will, or consists in such an intimation and is therefore in the category of special direction from Him, then we have given way to the notion of special, direct, detached communication from the Holy Spirit. And this, in respect of its nature, belong to the same category as belief in special revelation. The only way whereby we can avoid this error is to maintain that the direction and guidance of the Holy Spirit is through the means which He has provided, and that work is to enable us rightly to interpret and apply the Scripture in various situations of life, and to enable us to interpret all the factors which enter into each situation in the light of Scripture. And so, going back to your question before, Brian, this is more the category of the leading of the Scripture, as he as he brings to remembrance and helps us to apply the scriptures in particular context. But we need to be careful that we understand that we know that it's the right thing to do because God has said to do it. It's an application of what God has said. So loving another, you know, having joy, peace, patience, all of that. This is the direction that the Spirit leads His people. And notice, when you look at these fruits of the Spirit, who do they look like? They look like Jesus, right? And so again, going back to that ministry of the Spirit, He makes the people of God look more and more like Jesus. He leads the people of God in the path that Jesus walks, okay? Not in the path of lunacy, okay? Any other comments, questions? You have a question, Sarah? Oh, I thought your hand was up. Oh, okay. One more passage on the leading of the Spirit, because this is the other one that we see in Romans chapter 8. Romans 8. Let's start in verse 9. Romans 8, 9 says, "However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brethren, we are under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if we are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are the children of God." So here again, in verse 14, he says, "All who are being led by the Spirit, these are the sons of God." Okay. Now, a couple of things to note about this. How many believers are led by the Spirit? All of them. Okay. Now, that's very important because, again, this Spirit leading is often in the context, well, that's for the super spiritual, right? Those are the ones who, you know, their AM dial is really tuned in to the Spirit. And so they're really connected to the Spirit. And, I'm not there yet. But again, every son of God is led by the Spirit of God. And also, notice within this context, especially in verse 13, what is the Spirit involved in doing? Okay, in the following verses, he testifies with our spirit that we are the children of God, so he gives assurance. But in the previous verse, in verse 13, right before this leading of the Spirit, in verse 14, verse 13, what is he doing?
Putting to death the deeds of the body.
Yeah, he's helping the believer kill sin. So again, both of the contexts in which this leading of the Spirit we find in Galatians 5 and Romans 8, he's always leading the believer into more righteousness, more fruit. Okay? Any questions, comments on this?
Well,
Chris?
Yeah, I guess other than like the passage of scripture that talks about what we would say if we were, or what they would say if they were, apprehended and had to speak before the courts, that the Spirit would give them the words to say something like that.
Mm-hmm.
And that seems to be more particular.
Yeah, I think so. You're referring to was it Matthew 10 or 11? Matthew 10, when Jesus is giving instructions to his disciples and tells them about persecutions that's going to come, and they would testify before rulers. In Matthew 10, yeah, so 10, 19, and 20. But when they hand you over, do not worry about how or what you are to say, for it will be given to you in that hour what you are to say. For it is not you who speak, but it is the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. Within this context, that seems to be, there's some very particular instructions Jesus is giving to his disciples, and it's not to say that there's not application for us, but I would say this is a kind of a unique promise that was given to these future leaders of the church during times of persecution, when they would be arrested and standing before governing officials, that the Holy Spirit would seem to, in a supernatural way, speak through them. So I would be hesitant to make particular application beyond that. I mean, we might say the Spirit helps us during those times, things like that. But this seems to be more even direct revelation that the Spirit would be speaking through them.
Yeah, and I guess all that to say that there doesn't appear to be passages of Scripture that would prompt us to wait to hear something.
Yeah.
But more so, like Ephesians 5 telling us to be, filled, drunk with the Spirit is similar to Colossians 3 verse that says to be filled with the Word of God.
Mm-hmm.
To fill ourselves with the Spirit's Word, fill ourselves with.
Yeah, I think so. I mean, God has spoken. We don't, we don't need to wait for him to speak. He's spoken. And so there's plenty of things he's told me to do already. I don't need to wait for him to tell me something else. I can get busy doing what he's already told me to do. And again, that's part of his leading. When I see passages on how, I'm supposed to love and care for my wife, and he convicts me and helps me to see that I'm not loving her as I ought to, that's his leading. And that's his work moving me in that direction. Yeah.
Yeah.
Rodney?
So say you're walking through Walmart, and you sense that God is directing you to talk to someone.
Yeah, I mean, Jesus says, make disciples of all the nations, preach the gospel. I would see that as a kind of leading of the Spirit.
Even if you had doubt, would it be better to wait on that side than verse not even saying anything at all?
Because
you just don't know, if it's just something that you're thinking about, or the Spirit will lead you.
Well, and that's where we have the safe guide of the Scripture, where I can say, Jesus tells me to make disciples. Let me do it. it's one of those things. I mean, I've never regretted telling somebody the gospel. I mean, I've regretted how I've done it different times, but I've never regretted actually doing it. And so I'd say do it. Now, you know, obviously, and this is where, you know, we need the safe guide of Scripture, you know. So if you're not sure about something, you know, well, has the Spirit of God spoken in the Scripture related to this, where I'm applying what He's already said in this situation, and let that be, you know, the safe guide, because you know God has spoken in His Word. Does that make sense? Yeah.
I think sometimes too, Matt, like we could, like, spending so many years in previous churches I was in, you know, more charismatic, more assemblies, is you have this fear that if you're taught to have this fear, like that if you don't tell somebody that, you know, you messed up and that person's not going to get saved, or you know, all these different just fears that are put on you.
Somehow saved the part of you.
Yeah, but when you start to understand God's sovereignty and election, I think that takes a lot of pressure off, because it's the Holy Spirit that saves. We're just the voice. So even if you say something, like you said, sometimes you wish you would have done it in a different way. But God is ultimately in control, right? That person's salvation.
Yeah, and that's where, you know, in those times when we do fail, we can confess to the Lord, and the Lord is gracious, and I think it is helpful to see it more from a positive perspective, in the sense that, you know, we get to be a part of what God's doing in people's lives. He saves people through the gospel. And so, you know, what an amazing thing that I have an opportunity possibly to participate in that, to be the mouthpiece for God in this particular situation. Keeping the right balance and perspective that, yeah, it's not, you know, God doesn't need any of us. You know, he can do what He wants when He wants, but He lets us be a part in that, and we can do that and be a part in that. I think we do want to be careful about having a kind of unnecessary kind of guilt with some of those things. But where there's real guilt, you know, which plenty of times I've, you know, shrunk back like a little girl and not opened my mouth and had to confess it, Lord, forgive me. I should have said something there, but I didn't, you know.
Gospel, the way we present it, sometimes that, you know, we may not say the right kind of words at that particular time somewhere. Okay? But somebody else may come and say the right kind of words to that person. So we can actually learn from the experience ourselves in that we, you know, might have not said the right words, to where when we get into a conversation the next time around, we have those words that we may be able to express to that person. It's kind of like when we fall down from sinning, because obviously when we sin, we fall, right? So do we just sit there and just say, okay, or do we ask the Lord for forgiveness and move forward and just pick ourselves back up with the cross and just keep following Him?
Yeah.
You know, so I think it's amazing where God does give us second chances. You know, in everything that we do, whether it's, you know, sharing the gospel, or living our life in that to the glory of God.
Yep. Amen. Good deal. Well, why don't I pray, and we'll dismiss you guys. Lord God, we thank You for the work of the Spirit. We thank You that He is involved and active in our lives, that You have not left us to ourselves. But that you, as we'll see next time, you have given us even the indwelling presence of your Spirit. So, Lord, teach us, help us to cherish the work of the Spirit in our hearts, and help us to walk by the Spirit and not gratify the deeds of the flesh. In Jesus' name, amen.